Father, we want to present this service, God, to you as a sacrifice, Lord, asking that you would use it, Lord Jesus, to deepen our appreciation for what you've done for us and to further equip us as a body of Christ for your work. Lord, we see the vision in Ephesians of the maturity level that you call your body to reach. And it certainly is unreachable in our own strength. But I pray that your grace would be here for us to let go of things that we've relied on in our own strength for our growth and security and our own understanding, and instead cling to the things in your word that will ensure that we grow more deeply in our knowledge of the word and in our boldness to proclaim it and in our faithfulness to keep your precepts and to apply your glorious truth to our lives. We ask that this would happen, Lord, by the increase of your Holy Spirit using this time this morning, God, that you would intervene despite the weakness of this vessel and bring a word through this preaching time that would be accurate because it's influenced by you, Father. And as much as we hold ourselves faithful to Scripture, I pray also during the week as each one of us that are believers gathered here are called to be a witness and a testimony to the truth, that you would perfect our words and perfect our hearts, Lord, to be brighter lights in this world of encroaching darkness, in order that you might be glorified, Father. We just take such joy in knowing that you have given us a life, Lord, with a direction and a purpose to shine for you, as we have even sung in the songs this morning. We pray that we would do that with more clarity and brilliance as the day approaches. By your grace, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. The title for this message this morning is Power Within Equals Truth in Love. Or Power Within, The Power Within Us Presents the Truth in Love. I was stretching to keep the words kind of abridged for that title, but what we're getting at really here is a jumping off point from our message 2 weeks ago. We were discussing gospel power and how the power is evident, how Paul teaches the Ephesian church in this book, how to look for aspects of God's power evident among them. And we were in Ephesians 3 2 weeks ago talking about Paul's own experience that his own testimony that he alludes to and the call that was on his life in verses 7 through 10. And it seems that the rebirth of the messenger, the reach and the weight of the gospel, the ability to know and share truth and generational fruit were all evidences of this power that was at work in Paul. But Paul is interested in the church having that same power evident within them. As we come to the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians, we read in verse 20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Paul's prayer for the church is that power within would be evident in the Ephesians and you and I as well this morning. And we see further as we read in chapter 4 a little bit more about what it looks like, perhaps, what it looks like to have the ability to know and to share truth as we see the call of the church more distinctly and clearly laid out in the manner that's worthy of the high call that they're called to. The subtitle for this message is A Diagram of Ephesians Chapter 4. What I've tried to do with six headings is kind of categorize the very end of chapter 3 and Ephesians 4 by a diagram where each thought that kind of gives way to a new thought to kind of help me sort through what Paul's getting at here is the way I structured this message. I hope that it is true to Scripture and beneficial to you as we work through it. I found this necessary to do because I'm fighting in my own mind a propensity to go to the Scriptures that I'm most familiar with or speak the loudest to me. And I think this is an easy way to be distracted as we read the Word. We might read a passage or a chapter, and there's a few verses maybe we've memorized in the past, or ones we feel that we have a grasp on, and we kind of gravitate to those sections, And sometimes it takes harder work, more attention to the detail, and a deeper meditation to get to the real meat, the thrust, or the theme of the text. And so that's what I was trying to get at Ephesians 4. Some of the more popular passages that people seem to gravitate to, perhaps in Ephesians 4, are at the beginning and the close of the book. You'll note in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore," Paul is saying, "a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's something that we can all probably rally around. Yeah, there needs to be unity and love and peace and humility. Those are easy things to see as part of our experience and part of our call, perhaps. But what we might miss if we only read that much and stop there is the grounds and the means on which that is possible and implemented. Another passage that's probably familiar to us is at the end of the chapter in verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. These are things that our culture expects religions to teach. These are things that are socially acceptable to hear. So a lot of times our culture dictates to us what portions of Scripture we gravitate to, and those are usually the ones that come out. We need to be more loving. We need to forgive. We need to be tenderhearted and gentle. But sometimes, at the expense of truth, we limit our understanding of the richness of the Word of God by gravitating to the familiar and missing the point. And this is the point that I believe Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 4, among others, that I really wanted to hit home in this message today. Contrary to popular opinion, Christianity is the thinking man's faith. Contrary to what this culture might tell you, contrary to popular opinion, Christianity is the thinking man's faith. That phrase is, I'm not pulling that from the Bible. I'm trying to emphasize a truth or a principle that I think is here in Ephesians 4 and I hope to shed more light on. But the idea that Christianity or religion is okay as long as it's relegated to a personal experience or a kind of loving feeling, a crutch to get you along, is something that's popular and tolerated in our culture. But if you are to proclaim and take a stand that Christianity and the Word of God provides us with a comprehensive worldview, make no mistake, in this culture that we live in today, that is something that you will receive persecution for declaring. It may not be persecution in actively threatening your flesh, but certainly at least in mockery and disdain. But however, we need to look at Ephesians 4 to see if that is indeed the call, that we are called to think as a church and to make application of these truths. It seems that the secular agenda of our day is to marginalize Christianity, as I mentioned here in this introduction, to a personal therapy method and also an attitude motivation. It seems there's a big push to limit, to marginalize, to say that faith, to say that Christianity is okay as long as it's just a personal therapy method, a means to cope and deal with your own issues, or something to shape your attitude. And these thoughts and these overarching ideas are the ones that probably steer us to gravitate towards these things, the verses that deal with humility, gentleness, and patience, which are true and need to be part of the fruit and evidence in our Christian walk, the kindness, the tenderhearted, and the forgiveness. But we will be more concerned in this message with emphasizing what may be often missed because of these cultural ideals in the center of this chapter, which is that Christianity provides us with the basis to sift and sort everything according to truth. Let's continue to read in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. Bow back up to verse 3. After Paul says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he then makes an interesting shift here and simply says in verse 4, There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. These are declarative statements. These are sweeping and powerful. Paul is putting out there the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his work. He's putting out there the exclusive nature of God. He is stating in as many words that the grounds for our humility, our gentleness, our patience, the inspiration for them, and our ability to follow through in a meaningful way as Christians is impossible without keeping in mind the nature of God and the supremacy of his truth. If we back up once again in Ephesians 3, I'll begin to give you the six headings of this diagram, and the first one will actually be a heading from the end of chapter 3 in verse 20, when Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." We talked about this call to believe and promote a gospel that will produce generational fruit, and the fruit of that power at work within us will show itself in a message that will continue beyond ourselves. And here we are, testimony to that, even as we meet today, so many years and generations removed from Paul himself. But the first heading that maybe we could throw out there to help organize Paul's train of thought is this: God is glorified through his church. God has chosen to make himself known, to display his glory in part through his church. And what an incredible privilege. What a high call. What a sobering task for us to take on. And what an incredible call. And it should cause us to react in humility as we consider its implications. And we should shudder in fear that we should do a poor job of giving him glory. But if we stick close to the gospel and stay ever true to the truth, God's promise is there that he will be glorified in the church according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. So secondly, second heading in this diagram of Ephesians 4, if the first was God is glorified through his church, second perhaps could be the glory of God should inspire fruit. Notice how Paul uses this connecting word in verse 1 of chapter 4. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." So, recalling this statement that God is able to do more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. So inspired by that truth, we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then some examples of fruit he gives: humility, gentleness, patience. These are the familiar ones: bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God is glorified through his church. We should be motivated by his glory, taking on that call to display in our lifestyle and words who God is. We should be motivated to produce fruit for him. But notice, the source of motivation shouldn't be self-centered as much as it should be realizing the weight of our challenge and our goal in our church experience to radiate the truth and the glory of God. So those are the first two headings. And then we get to number three. And in these next three, four, and five, I label these under a subtitle of the glaring church double check. So here Paul tells you a church looks like a community that displays humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But then it seems, as Paul gets to verse 4, that the central part of Ephesians 4 is this big double check. He says, act like this as believers, but be careful to double check yourself as a church. Apply this standard. Never forget these things as you continue to grow together in the bond of peace and in unity. So heading number 3, our Christianity will be God-honoring when we walk in light of the exclusive nature of God, who is sovereign, sufficient, and supreme. Our Christianity, the type of Christianity that Paul says should be in a manner worthy of our calling in verse 1, it will be God-honoring. It will be worthy of that calling, not just when we attempt to display humility, gentleness, and patience, but when we do those things, walking in the light of God's exclusive nature, a God who is sovereign, sufficient, and supreme. We see in verse 4, there is one body, and notice the word one, speaking to the exclusivity of God. There's only one. There's only one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One God, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So Paul declares to help us and to double check our church, our motives for fruit, and the source of inspiration that keeps us going, that which makes us want to be humble. After all, if we didn't have any means to discern, there are some very nice people in this world that I've met who don't claim to know Christ. There are some very apparently humble people, some people who are very gracious and seem to be tender-hearted on the surface. And these are people that in many times I meet them, and it seems like they display a greater humility and gentleness and patience with people than I myself, a believer who has a high call to display these things, am able to do. But when God looks beneath the surface of our works, what measure does He use to say that humility is filthy rags and that humility is God-honoring? That tender-heartedness is based on works and will burn, and that tender-heartedness is gold that will pass through the fire and be refined and produce fruit eternal. What is the means that God uses to decipher whether our attitude on the surface is one that is honoring to Him and worthy of our call or not? And we see here it must be one that is motivated, inspired by, and looks to and walks in the light of the exclusivity of our God. I am humbled when I think that Christ died for me. A man dead in trespasses and sins who didn't deserve one iota of His favor. And you see how an appreciation of grace, as we learn in chapter 2, works this true God-honoring humility. I am tender-hearted and patient. I'm obligated to be. I must be more. I'm convicted when I'm not. When I think of how Christ was long-suffering, tender-hearted, and patient with me. And He's the only one who is the standard of patience, the standard of humility, the standard of loving kindness. And anything else that looks like that on the surface, but is motivated by something else than the authority, the sufficiency of God, and His exclusive declaration, I own the rights to loving kindness, to fruit of the Spirit, to tender-heartedness, to patience. It's exclusively the Lord's. He owns the rights to all goodness. He owns the rights to all virtue. He owns the right to all acceptable worship. It comes from Him, that which is worthy and that which produces fruit. So that heading number 3 is a great church double check. We might achieve a kind of tenderness and loving surface, but if it's not one that it's constantly double checked, our Christianity needs to be God-honoring, or will be God-honoring, when we make sure we're walking in the light of the nature of God. And then the second part of this heading, who is sovereign, sufficient, and supreme. Why else would Paul say in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? I'm sorry, in verse 6, and here we have these categories or this declaration of God, one God and Father of all, who is over all, He's sovereign, who is through all, He's sufficient, and in all, He's supreme. 3 words that I just used to help me get a grasp on what Paul is after here. In light of a God who has authority over all things, whose power, by whose power this universe exists, by which you and I breathe our next breath, and in whom everything finds its purpose, in this God, in light of him, we can honor him when we walk in this manner of humility, gentleness, and patience with one another. Now, with this in mind, to make an application, it makes me nervous in light of what I feel I'm getting here from Paul's train of thought in Ephesians 4. When I hear people say, I'm not so interested in theology, I just want to show the love of Christ. I'm not too interested in doctrine. I want to emphasize that less and just loving people more. Do you see how that's problematic as we begin to unpack Ephesians chapter 4? Do you see how the one is dependent on the other? Theology and doctrine sometimes are intimidating words, but all they mean is understanding who God is, that it's only him and him alone that gives us the grace to breathe one more breath, let alone have one more God-glorifying, worshipful attitude. They go hand in hand. A correct and appropriate elevation and glorification of who God is will lead to hearts that are convicted by that revelation and then showing it through their lifestyle, through their love and their humility and their patience. But a great double check to measure its authenticity once again is in that loving community that the church is called to be. Is there a high elevation? Is there a declaration of truth? Is there a continual meditation and a calling to the attention of the people to glorify and worship our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, to see him as the only one who provides the only way, the one Lord, the one God, the one faith, the one baptism, and to see him as over all, through all, and in all. And if we are, then the two go hand in hand. If we are striving in such a way that maybe there's long-standing areas in our life that we really feel like we display lack of patience. Just pick one, for example. We're troubled by anxiety and we lash out to the people we most love in our lives under pressure. How do we grow in our call to show love to one another? I heard it once said that thinking and meditating on the glory of God is like a rising tide that lifts all boats. We have plenty of self-help programs and books sometimes written trying to apply techniques and formulas to work ourselves out of our psychological hole. But oftentimes what we miss is this rising tide of elevating in our mind, in the things that we love and treasure, the glory and the supremacy of God. And in so doing, it's all of a sudden like this tide lifts all the boats in our lives, the ones that are stuck in the mire of sin. Not just anxiety, but any number of things that we tend to in the flesh. The point is that a double check for our attitudes is to see if that obedience is in the light of the revelation of God. And number four, as we move through these headings to diagram this chapter, we started with God is glorified through his church, and God's glory should inspire fruit. And then thirdly, our Christianity will be God-honoring when we walk in light of the exclusive nature of God who is sovereign, sufficient, and supreme. And then number four, keep in mind the exercised authority and specific provision of Christ that empowers his body, the church. That's quite a few thoughts I was trying to combine in that sentence. But the richness is here to behold as we read in verse 8. Therefore it says, I should back up to 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So as we endeavor to be a church that lives in a manner worthy of our call, we must keep in mind the exercised authority and specific provision of Christ that empowers his body, the church. In other words, your and my humility, your and my growth in love is empowered, it's enabled because of what Christ did. this time of year at Christmas, we celebrate what this verse is alluding to. When he descended into the lower parts of the earth, the Lord took on flesh. The Lord became a man. Christ came to earth. He exercised his authority in this plan of redemption that influenced so many areas of history and intervened in our life in such a way that it makes me shudder with the implications. It's incredible the mountains that were moved to make way, to make the way straight for the coming of our God. Not just John the Baptist, but every little detail that God did to prepare the way for him to accomplish his redemptive work. Even him being born as a little baby in a manger, being preserved from the hand of Herod, being sovereignly led through his parents being obedient, and Mary's confession of faith in the Lord, and Joseph's dream, and then obedience to that to bring them to Egypt, and then back, and then to raise their child. And you see at every step of the way, just in the lifespan of Christ, on how many things fell into place in order that redemption might be accomplished. But that's just one sliver of time. If you went back into the Old Testament or even further, as far as you want to go, in the mind of God, this plan was conceived, and all history has been marching like a well-ordered, commanded army to fall in line with its general's will and purposes. And this is the kind of authority that Christ exercised with his work that he did for us to make the manner of our call, to make the walk of us as believers worthy of our call. And notice the specific provision he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Our God is so gracious that he didn't just leave truths out there for us to grasp and help ourselves with, but all through history up to today, through his pastors and teachers and those called to expound on the gospel and be another to bear the message of truth, he has specifically reached his people through all these giftings to display his glory. So when we try to be humble, when we try to live like a believer, we must keep in mind that this is impossible except that Christ exercised authority and had a specific plan and provision to him to empower his body. Another great double check for the church. When you're working on loving each other and your relationships, never forget the source of power from which it stems, the work of Christ and his provision. And number 5, be aware of the clear distinctions between the worldly and the church. Between the worldly and the church, or you could say the world, be aware that there are clear distinctions. And Paul begins to compare and contrast them here. And he, I feel, does a thorough job as we begin to pick up this heading in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then more contrast in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a big list of distinctions between the world Our old life, the flesh, our sin nature, whatever label that you want to choose, and our calling and the evidence of a maturing church. And I've just relisted a few of them in two categories. For the anti-church, for those that aren't displaying the work of Christ in the manner of which they live, they are children tossed to and fro, carried by every wind of doctrine, susceptible to human cunning, susceptible to craftiness and deceitful schemes. They're futile in their mind, darkened in their understanding, and alienated through ignorance. Now, in the introduction to this message, I made a statement that I think is true from Ephesians 4, that Christianity is the thinking man's faith. The reason I make that so strongly is notice the category of all of these evidences, adjectives that describe the anti-church, who we were before Christ intervened, those that do not live motivated by the work and sufficiency of Christ. Almost every example is under the category of messed up thinking. They're tossed to and fro. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, susceptible to human cunning, craftiness and deceitful schemes, frailty of mind, darkened in understanding, alienated through their ignorance. And only at the end do we get to a few others that were perhaps more prone to think of, like hardness of heart, callous sensuality, greedy, and deceitful desires. So something fundamentally changes when we become the church and begin to grow in maturity. And a huge part of that fundamental change is the renewing of our mind. And this is something that our culture does not want to hear. Our culture does not want our religion, our true religion, our faith, Christianity, the supreme word of God, to bleed into the ideology of the way they live their lives. They want it to be marginalized. I'm speaking to the powers that be. I'm speaking to the Dagons, the Astaroths of our day. Which reminds me of an illustration from Scripture itself. Do you remember what the Philistines did when they captured the Ark of the Covenant? They wanted to show that they had conquered God's people and maybe even God himself. As I imagine their heart, they brought the Ark of the Covenant and set it before their god Dagon. What happened to the god? In the presence of God's Ark, it crumbled. Their god crumbled. They set their god back up. They left the Ark there. And the next day, it happened again. Well, the Philistines were pretty quick learners. They decided if their god was to stand, they must remove themselves from God's presence. So they banished the ark from the altar of their god. In the same way, make no mistake and be not deceived, there is a Dagon of our day. There is an overarching god. There is a principality and power that we've replaced in our society, in our culture, in the reigning worldview of our day with God. And they have the same desire to separate God's people, their ideas, and the truth and the authority of Scripture from their god so it does not crumble. Secular humanism, Darwinianism, whatever, focusing on man and his power and the authority of the state and governments in the United Nations. And these are just a few examples that come to my mind as I think of the principalities and powers that rule the authority structures that man declares as sovereign today in blasphemy to God. They will not stand in the presence of truth. All we need to do is through our lives lived in light of God's truth, speak. We don't need to be a majority. We can be a convicted voice like Gideon, who even though he was scared, God gave him the tools, and thousands of Midianites fled before 300 men. All we need to do is declare the truth. Declare Christ as sufficient, powerful, and supreme, and sovereign, and watch the idols crumble. You might give your life for that cause, but God will not be mocked by your life. If he's mocked by others, he will judge. But what better cause to give our life to than to live as a thinking Christian in a culture that says, don't let your intolerance pervade our way of doing things. Christianity is a thinking religion. As we see in the church, the adjectives used to describe us now are unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, speaking the truth in love, growing up in every way, renewed in the spirit of our minds, with a new self in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then notice this one, speaking truth with his neighbor. And verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then some of the more familiar applications for us, we should not be angry. But, you know, many of us are convicted along those lines. We know we should be nice, forgiving, tenderhearted, and not be stirred up in anger. But how many of us are bold to speak truth to our neighbor when we see the deceitful schemes, the cunning, and the humanism that is pervasive in our day? How many of us see the Word of God as a hammer? And how many of us see the overarching idols in our culture as ones that need to be struck with that hammer of the Word of God and watch it crumble in the presence of a thinking faith? Number 6, heading, more fruit for the glory of God. God is glorified through His church. The glory of God should inspire fruit. But how do we discern whether that fruit is God glorifying? Our Christianity will be God-honoring when we walk in light of the exclusive nature of God, who is sovereign, sufficient, and supreme. Keeping in mind the exercise, authority, and specific provision of Christ that empowers His body, the church. Be aware of the clear distinctions between the world and the church. We are called to apply the truth and principles of the Word of God comprehensively in every area of life. God's Word and His truth is sufficient. Then finally, Paul gives us more examples of fruit for the glory of God, and they do look like the ones that we opened with. Let him labor doing honest work, in verse 28, with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we see how Paul gives us the answer to his prayer. He gives us a measure by which to evidence whether the power of the gospel is at work in us, and that really forms the title of this message. In a sentence, the power within presents or gives us the ability to present the truth in love. The truth in love is what we're after, and it is not loving to withhold the truth. If we are those who, by God's grace, have been illuminated to the truth, the grounds by which every soul will be judged, how horrible would it be? And what cruelty would it be if we would withhold that truth from souls who are walking in darkness and in deception? And when we are motivated by grace and with loving and tender hearts, do not compromise to the authority of God's Word, it will produce fruit. And it will be a great assurance for us that we are walking in a manner that's worthy of our call. I alluded to the United Nations a little earlier in this message because I believe the United Nations, on principle, is an attempt. It is architectural plans for the Tower of Babel. I'm making a sample application here because I feel it's maybe helpful to give an example of what this might look like in real time. So at the risk of being accused of bringing politics in the pulpit, I'm going to try to, in fact, bring the pulpit to politics, which I think is the call of the church. It's about time to bring the truth of God's Word to politics, because political ideology and mindsets of the day represent the authorities that are exalted above the knowledge of God, the principalities and powers. They are their figurehead that I believe needs to be torn down in many cases. So the United Nations has proposed many treaties. And one of the recent treaties that my wife became aware of, and we've talked at some length about and prayed that it would be struck down, sounds good on the surface. You know, be it resolved, I'm paraphrasing, that on the United Nations, by virtue of whatever authority it has, it makes illegal child abuse worldwide. Should we sign that treaty as a nation, or should you support it as a Christian? Well, I've met Christians who say yes. I'm a humanitarian. Christians need to be humble, tenderhearted, and forgiving. And certainly abusing children is wrong. But let's apply the call to think and not be deceived to what we must legitimize and affirm if we are to sign that treaty. In signing a treaty like that, we are legitimizing the authority of the United Nations to declare something like that law. Now, is the United Nations an authority that declares itself to be all nations under God with liberty and justice for all or something along those lines? Absolutely not. They are the architects of Babel who want to ensure their own future and security by a unity that denies Christ. And when mankind got together to seek a unity and power in a vision that they thought they could agree with, God saw fit to confuse their tongues and to separate man. And today, to this point, we have those nations. Now, would a Christian, in his compassion, be right to go and dust off a stone from that old Tower of Babel and to volunteer to rebuild by saying yes to something like that? That's one example application of what it might look like to apply the Word of God to these rulers and powers and authorities that exist in the world today. So again, that is something that I have drawn a conclusion on and I pass on to you, but I encourage you to do the same in regards to that issue and anything else that comes up. We should have faith that the Word of God will give us the grounds to ethically discern each hard issue that we come across, because we are the church and we, through faith in Christ, can achieve a kind of unity by relying on His Word as the arbiter of truth in all tough situations. And hopefully we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that this new self and the likeness of God could evidence true righteousness and holiness in speaking truth to our neighbors. In closing, I would just like to call our attention to the authority of the book of Ephesians. When we think about this epistle, the language and the logic, the arguments, the apologetic is incredible. We've been in Ephesians for a long time. And part of it is because I can't seem to get my arms around what Paul is saying as well as I want to. So it seems like I go back and I go back again and I go back again. Until, Lord, help me to discover what is hidden here. Help me to discover this train of thought, because I know therein lies a great security for me to help my thinking, to help my application, to judge whether the way I live my Christian life is in a manner worthy of my call. And this is the call. When we read Scripture and we study and we meditate and we memorize, it's more than just punching in on a time card. It's something that we must give our heart, our energies, our devotions, our intellectual disciplines to. Now, people might say, you know, there's other passages of Scripture that don't seem so dogmatic. And they might bring up a story or a narrative. But understand, the Bible is incredible. It's given to us in different genres. As we're reading of a narrative story, it's often a testimony of how God was honored in the fallible life of a human being. But when we're reading an epistle, it's a systematic declaration of truth, and it's apologetic that we can hang our thinking on. And Romans is that way, and Ephesians is that way. It teaches us discernment. It provides in our hands a sword by which to divide that which is anti-church and that which is church. It gives us something to hang on to in order that we might honor God in declaring His truth and applying it in our experience. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that You would quicken our hearts and change our desires. Lord, we've often said that it is our deceitful desires that is what stands in the way from us being great preachers, Lord, in any way that You call us to be, to our children, through our lives, in our thinking, in our decisions, in our actions. Father, we can retain and understand what we love. So give us a love for Your Word. Give us a love that longs to dig deeper, that sees it as authoritative and perfect, infallible, incredible, and glorious. Let us hang on to it as a church. Let us achieve unity of the faith on the grounds of your nature and your supremacy, your sovereignty and your sufficiency. Let us not build unity any other way, Tower of Babel or otherwise. Let us gather around, Lord, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other. That your word is supreme and that in it holds all the keys to life and godliness. And then as we grow in our understanding, a little bit by little bit, I pray that we would, Lord, be moving closer to that standard of measure, which is the fullness of Christ. This tells me, Lord, that this is a lifelong pursuit. But let us go to class every morning, loving our professor and loving the curriculum, so that we retain and pass the test for your glory with straight A's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for